Turn with me to Galatians 4. Now, ostensibly, we have completed our study of the Christology of the Psalms. And if we can keep in mind the broad picture that the Psalms have delineated, it'll be a bit easier when we dig deep into the prophets. Now, our study tonight will be beginning our study of the Christology of Isaiah. Our actual passage in Isaiah, when we get to it, will be Isaiah chapters 2 through 4, which is one continuous prophecy. However, before we touch Isaiah 2 through 4, we have to come to grips with the fact that Scripture seems to have doubled up some concepts on us. And we need to question deeply which of the two things God is actually referring to in Isaiah. Because in actual fact, there are two Mount Zions. And there are two Jerusalems. And there are two Israels. And there's two kinds of Jew. There's two kinds of Canaanite, too, for that matter. So, starting with verse 21 of Galatians 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? So now he's going to quote from the law. He's rebuking them. He says, since you're so proud of being under the law, let me tell you what the law says, since you're obviously not even walking in accordance with what the law is telling you. Your very appeal to the law shows that you're not obeying it. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Now, some observations first. Sarah had a dowry. Therefore, her son, any son that she would have, would gain the inheritance. Her problem was that her womb was dead. It was impossible for her to have a son. Okay. Hagar was a concubine, was not dowered, did not have a dowry. Therefore, her son, any son that she bore by Abraham, could not have the inheritance. Could have gifts, but not the inheritance. That's the law. So, that's the first point. Second point was that Hagar was born the natural way. Okay. He was generated by normal generation.
Ishmael.
Hagar, Ishmael, right. The son. Thank you. Ishmael was born the normal way. Isaac was not born the normal way. Isaac's birth was supernatural and miraculous. It is in fact stated to be such. It took a monumental act of faith, such that the fourth chapter of Romans calls it, he staggered not at the promise. Not considering the dead womb of his wife, Abraham believed that it was possible for God to give him a son through Sarah. So we're talking about the difference between a supernaturally born progeny and a naturally born progeny. One, the miracle child, the other, not a miracle child. The one after the normal course of generations flowing, the other supernaturally introduced, not quite as miraculous as the birth of Jesus, but close, close. At least Isaac had a real father. The trick was getting the womb to give forth, and for the desolate womb to break forth with joy. But God was able to take the dead womb, which was declared to be dead and impossible to give birth, and have in fact the child of promise come. Now that child, being the child of the dowered wife, gains the inheritance, not Ishmael. Therefore, and notice he also says, by promise. There was a promise given to Abraham, the Abrahamic promise about to thy seed. He says, unto your seed will be all these things given, etc., etc., etc. And all these promises were given to Abraham to his seed, and these were what calls God's promises to Abraham. And now there is pictured a child of promise and a child, what? Not a promise, but of flesh. The child of flesh and the child of promise. And now the explanation, verse 24, which things are an allegory from another marketplace, allos agora, allegory, another marketplace. These concepts transfer directly into a whole other area and explain what is going on with respect to the nation as Paul then was looking at it. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So now Paul says that the Jerusalem that now is, the physical city of Jerusalem with its inhabitants, answereth to, that is, corresponds to Hagar and Hagar's seed, and which is in bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now notice again verse 25. A Jerusalem that is in bondage with her children. Verse 26. But Jerusalem which is above is free. A Jerusalem where? Up there. Which is our mother. You see. A Jerusalem that is above. Of which we are its children. If the Jerusalem above is the mother, our mother, then we are the children of Jerusalem. See, that's pretty simple. But that's which sustains the relationship of mother to me, then I am child to it. So we are children of the Jerusalem that is above, that is free. And that Jerusalem is our mother. That's a very important concept here. Which Jerusalem is the one that is spoken of when many of the promises in Isaiah, even the Abrahamic promises of Genesis, speak? The fleshly Jerusalem, the one that's in bondage, or the Jerusalem that is above, that is the mother of all those who are regenerate, born again. Well, maybe we can get a picture of it if we continue reading. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now that's interesting. He's comparing us to Isaac. Isaac was born what kind of way? Supernatural birth. How are Christians born? He's addressing the Galatian Christians. Supernatural. Not born of the flesh, but of promise. You see. We are like Isaac. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. He's saying those that are born of the flesh, that is the Jews here in the first century, are persecuting those that are born of the Spirit. He's saying the Ishmaels are harassing the Isaacs. He's basically declaring all the Christians to be Isaacs and all the Jews who don't count Christ as their Savior as Ishmaels. And the entire city as the city of Ishmael, as a Jerusalem that is in bondage. But as then persecuted, because they are born after the flesh. But those born of the Spirit, born of the promise, born supernaturally, born again, that they can see the kingdom of God, as John 3 puts it, it's a different story. Notice, nevertheless, verse 30, what saith the Scripture? This is interesting. Just because these Ishmaelites, these Jews, are persecuting us because they believe the promise applies to them. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. These Ishmaels will not get the inheritance. The promise does not belong to them. It belongs to the son of the free woman. It belongs to the Isaacs. It belongs to those that are children of promise, as verse 28 says. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. The promises don't belong to the Ishmaels. The promises that God gave go to the seed of promise, not to the Ishmaels. And he's pointing directly, when he says Ishmaels, those, the sons of the bondwoman, he's pointing to the Jews. And the nation and the city standing right there in front of him. He says, the promise does not belong to anything that you see here, because everything you see here was made by human hand. That city was raised up by people. These people were born naturally. They're only born once of water. They're not born again of the Spirit. Therefore, the promise cannot possibly belong to them, because they're not children of promise. They're not supernaturally reborn. They are not free. We're reminded when Jesus says, when God, you know, the Son sets you free indeed. Well, these people are in bondage, not set free by Christ at all. So then, verse 31, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Unfortunately, the Jewish nation is sons of the bondwoman because they're only born once, they're not reborn again. If they were born again, then they would change their citizenship, would they not? From the Jerusalem here to the Jerusalem up there. But where is their citizenship? Jerusalem, which is in bondage. And it showed, didn't it? Eventually, Jerusalem was wiped out by the wrath of God because it was a city that eventually massacred its own Messiah, its own king, which came riding to Jerusalem on the donkey, as prophesied in Zechariah 9. And what did? They killed him. Struck through with the sword. We studied that very elaborately last week, the Psalms depicting the death of the Messiah. They killed him. And Matthew 21 says, when Jesus portrayed the parable, what shall the owner of the vineyard do when he finds out that when he sent his son to the husbandmen that they killed him, seeking the inheritance? See, they were seeking the inheritance. They will not have the inheritance. What happens to them, rather? The Pharisees answered the question, yeah. Jesus says, Jesus asked the Pharisees, now what do you think the master is going to do to the husbandmen? And they said, well, he'll utterly destroy them, cast them out, and find someone else to take care of the vineyard. And Jesus basically said, so will God do to you, basically. You've spoken correctly. It's exactly what's going to happen, and you prophesied against yourself, in essence. See? So Paul is laying out the contrast between the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, the Jerusalem that we are all sons of and daughters of which we sustain a supernatural relationship by birth, and contrast that with the physical, literal Jerusalem. The literal Jerusalem was meant to be a picture of the heavenly one. Throughout, even the tabernacle, the inside of the tabernacle, the temple, everything was built after a pattern from where? A pattern of heavenly things. See, argument of Hebrews. God told Moses, build everything according to the pattern I tell you. And the pattern is described as a heavenly pattern. So everything was a picture of God's kingdom. But eventually, what happened? It was corrupted. And when the perfect came, you didn't need it. When God tabernacled among men, do you need the temple anymore? No. No. No point in it. So now, this combines with other passages in scriptures that speak of, well, to put it in perspective, let's turn to Hebrews 12. Where Paul, I believe Paul did write the book of Hebrews, though others may believe it was Barnabas or Apollos. But I think the evidence is strong that Paul wrote it. The book of Hebrews, contrast is made between, the same kind of contrast, between the physical mountains as we knew them before, and where are the Christians? Verse 22, Hebrews 12, 22. But ye, you Christians, gang, are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now this, in conjunction with other arguments, specifically from Galatians 4, 21 through 31, and Paul's statement, they are not all Israel that are of Israel, because there's two kinds of Israel, and he is not a Jew outwardly, but one who is a Jew inwardly. Circumcision doesn't count, except for the circumcised heart, the new creation. See? Over and over again, the scriptures are pointing at regeneration as that which makes one a citizen of the kingdom that the rest of the Bible is talking about. See. Ye, Christians, are come unto Mount Zion. This book of Hebrews, which we spent so much time in, especially 2 weeks ago when we discussed Psalm 110, is explaining the figures, symbols, and types, typology, that was used elsewhere in the prophets, and laying it all out. It says those things were figures of that which was to come. In other words, the word Zion, Jerusalem, Judea, Mount Moriah, all these things from the Old Testament, when they were prophesied, the prophets were basically using that as the pattern of something else. And it's no different really than when we say, well, what's Washington and Moscow doing today? You're using that one little city on the East Coast and in the center of Russia to represent the entire kingdom or realm or empire of both nations. We're not just talking about the city, Washington. When we say Washington is going to do this, we really mean the entire federal government, the entire country is going on this path. See, when we talk about Washington, we're personifying the entire country. Many times this is true elsewhere in Scripture. The question arises, when these promises are made, which Jerusalem receives the promise? The Jerusalem that is above, that is free, that is heir of the promises, because supernatural, because through Isaac shall thy seed be numbered, reckoned, accounted, or through the fleshly one? This is probably where modern Christianity gets into most of its trouble, is by trying to explain away these passages and say, no, the promises are still to the seed of Hagar. And the promises are still to the fleshly Jews, in violation of a very important point in Galatians 4. Not only does it say they don't receive the promise, in verse 30 it says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Get rid of them. Guess what the bondwoman herself is? That was just defined for us. Hagar is Mount Sinai, and answereth to Jerusalem. Cast out the physical Jerusalem, and her son, all the Jews after the flesh, because they don't inherit the promises. Now this does not conflict with Romans 11, where Paul traces, for a different reason, the fact that the casting out is temporary. But the re-grafting in of the Jewish plants is on the same terms that the oddball Gentiles are grafted in. Supernatural. Because God, the scripture cannot be broken. Only Isaacs get in and receive the promises. God's solution? Turn all the Ishmaels into Isaacs. Turn all the non-believing Jews into believing Jews. Change those corrupt, unregenerate hearts. The timing is specified in Romans 11:25. When all the Gentiles are come in, then all Israel shall be saved. But on the same terms as the Gentiles, which is the same terms of everyone. Unless ye be born again, ye shall not see the kingdom of God. And that's by the Holy Spirit, which is articulated here. The promise, Holy Spirit, is that by which the supernatural birth bears forth. So if we can establish that, now that might be relatively new to some of our understandings, and that's okay, it's worth studying. Seeing if this, in fact, is the teaching of Scripture. And I suggest that if it does sound different, study it this week and look at it. But it seems obvious that Paul just got through saying that Hagar is Jerusalem, and the sons of Hagar are those who dwell in it, after the flesh, who are born. You know, in Matthew, we get the same picture out of John the Baptist. When all the Jews came round, and he said, repent! And they said, we have Abraham for our father. Saying, you know, hey, we're naturally descended from Abraham. But the Baptist knew it wasn't natural descent that did anything. And he went to say, God from these stones can raise up descendants for Abraham. That doesn't count. Supernatural birth is what counts. What must we do to be saved is true for the Jew as well as for the Gentile. Matter of fact, the whole point when the Gentiles were brought in, is that the dividing wall of partition was broken down. Same standard for Gentile and Jew to be saved. The unfortunate thing is, at least from looking at the Jews, is that God has purposed to leave part of them in blindness and is using that to save the Gentiles. And then if the Gentiles are saved, God will use the Gentile salvation to provoke the Jews to jealousy, as it says in Romans 11, and then they shall come in too. Now this whole long discussion must serve as a preface before we can open up Isaiah, because in Isaiah, the words Zion and Jerusalem and all these things are used tremendously, a large amount. He's always picturing the future glory of God's kingdom under the pictures and words that were then common of the theocracies that then stood before his eyes. Now many of the details suggest that something greater than the literal Jerusalem is there, and the passages in the New Testament which explain what was meant clearly indicate that it is the New Jerusalem, the mother of the Christians, that is intended not the literal one that is being cast out, and in fact is not heir to any promise from Abraham on down. But there are promises, aren't there? But I don't want to, again, I'm not being harsh, because Romans 11 corrects any misapplication of anti-Semitism in Galatians. Paul is not anti-Semitic. In Romans 9, he wishes he was dead and accursed for the sake of the Jews. He loved them dearly, and he couldn't believe that those who were his brethren after the flesh were being cast out because they sought God's kingdom wrongly. He says, what for then? The Gentiles obtained what they didn't seek, and the Jews are cast out. But God's purposes are manifested there, and his love for his covenant people. So let us now turn to Isaiah 2, the beginning of the prophecies of what can reasonably be called the fifth evangelist. Some would more accurately call him the first evangelist, and number the others 2 through 5. Now normally, the way that this works is that when a prophecy is given, first the condemnation, God's blast and wrath, is specified, then the blessing. Here it is reversed. Actual fact, it's turned inside out. It's first the blessings, then the wrath, and then the blessings again, because the prophecy is one uninterrupted whole from chapter 2 through chapter 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, verses 2 through 5, very interesting, especially when we make the transition to verse 5. We were talking just now about Romans 11, that as soon as the Gentiles come in, that'll provoke the Jews to enter the kingdom of God. That they will, in fact, repent and turn. This is actually the pattern set up here. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Nations, chol hagoyim, the goys, the Gentiles, the heathen, shall flow unto the Lord's house. The mountain, that is, of the Lord's house, which can either refer to Mount Moriah, which was specifically where the temple was on, or the entire Mount Zion. In any event, if we read this in terms of the New Testament, it's clear that he's speaking about the Jerusalem that is above, that all the Gentiles will be entering God's kingdom. And I'll be able to establish that a little bit more carefully, but I want to get the entire prophecy in perspective and continue reading before we go back and study it more closely. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. Rebuke is not a good word. It never has that word, and it was unusual that this Hebrew word is translated this one time in this way, when otherwise it is decide between or arbitrate. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, in light of this tremendous influx of the heathen, showing tremendous zeal to want to do what God says, and to adhere to his law, and in fact obey it so completely, that not only are the war implements put away, but the knowledge of how to wage war is ultimately forgotten. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. You catch that? Look what's going to happen in the future. In light of the fact that all the Gentiles are going to be obedient to God and serving him, doing his will, and universal peace will prevail, how about you now, O Jacob? Now he directs his gaze. He looks up at the future, and now he looks at the people around him as a prophet ought. Not just to be gazing in the future, but to apply that and say, ought ye now to walk in that light, as the Gentiles ultimately will? But no, verse 6, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people. Why is God forsaking his people? Because they will not walk in his light. Because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves and the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Things that came to pass under Ahaz. And the rest of the entire passage speaks specifically of all the curses that come on Jerusalem on through the Babylonian captivity. They continue, in fact, all the way through verse for the end of chapter 3. And in fact, chapter 4, verse 1, is kind of sad because that first verse should have been verse 27 of the preceding chapter, because it continues. There should be no break. There's no break punctuation-wise in the Hebrew, and therefore it divides a thought in half. That, by the way, that period of time, let's look at 4:1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach," is what transpired in a battle mentioned in 2 Chronicles, in the middle of it. I don't recall the exact passage, where the scripture records 120,000 men were killed. And therefore the ratio at that time of men to women suddenly shrank to 7:1. So the prophecy was fulfilled. Now after this huge passage showing all the things that are going to have to come upon this disobedient people, all of which was fulfilled in the course of time, verse 2 begins again looking at the distant future. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." That is, all those Jews who escape from all the persecutions that are going to come upon them. Now the branch of the Lord is who? Who is the branch? Christ is the branch. Jeremiah says it three times. Zechariah calls him the branch twice in the third and sixth chapters. He's called a branch here. He's called a root out of the stump of Jesse. He is called a tender one, or a tender scion, in Ezekiel 17, a shoot. All these things he is, in the branch and a vine, if we look at John. So here is the branch of the Lord. "Be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." Now, it's called the branch of Jehovah, that which proceeds out of Jehovah. So right there, a branch of Jehovah is not a man. It's the Son of God. That which can be considered Jehovah's branch, a branching out from Jehovah, can be nothing more than another person in the Trinity other than the Father. And it's contrasted with fruit of the earth, which Jesus also is, the fruit of the earth. What is being pictured here is Isaiah's way of saying what Paul says in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, Son of God is also Son of Man. Born of a woman, but born of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the woman. So Jesus is also the fruit of the earth, as well as the branch of Jehovah. The two are parallel phrases, maintain the parallelism in the Hebrew. Verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem." So all the inhabitants will be holy, which is a prerequisite anyway of the new Jerusalem. "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." Now that's still the Holy Spirit doing the judging and the burning. God's Spirit, being that which God sends on the earth, not only regenerates the Christians, it also judges the people. Turn with me to the argument in Matthew 3. Verse 11. Let's start with verse 9. "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." God has got all sorts of axes laid, and they all fell, by the way, because all these people got hacked down and hewn in the fire. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here is the spirit of burning and of judgment. He will baptize you with fire. The best commentators understand that fire always means judgment, destruction. The Holy Spirit will come to destroy. He does do that. Is it holy to do that? Yes, when you destroy the unrighteous. We can show other examples where the Spirit, in fact, did do this kind of work. He continued, well, it's enough to know that one of the things that Jesus does is thoroughly purge the floor. Purging the floor. Now, different ways of interpreting the floor. In Micah, it's pretty clear the floor is the entire world, because it says God gathers the nations as sheaves to his threshing floor, and then he purges everything out that's evil. So that we would say that, and here it says very specifically that the winnowing fan is in Christ's hand now, therefore he's using it. Otherwise, the warning would have had no bearing if it wasn't going to be fulfilled for 2,000 years. It says he's got the fan in his hand, gang, and he's going to thoroughly purge the threshing floor. So you better consider your works. Yes?
Would that be in reference to nations that are people that would not follow them? Like, there's a lot of nations that no longer exist as a nation, such as Macedonia or other nations like that.
Moab, Chaldea,
yeah,
Ammonites.
They were virtually winnowed right out of existence.
Yeah. And then others come up to take the place, which God raises up to glorify himself. The important thing is that God is actively in the business of purging with fire all disobedience. Which is again what Paul says in Romans 1:18, one of my favorite verses, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. We always keep that verse, which constitutes a climax of that argument of the first chapter, in our minds, and we realize that God's hand, his judging hand, is being manifested in our midst and throughout the world. His wrath is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. That's what's being said here. His fan is in his hand and he is purging the threshing floor. And he is baptizing with fire and Holy Ghost. Now, the sin of Jerusalem was purged how? Wiping the whole place out. That's what it took. God's righteous judgment. It was in fact called by Luke. Luke's word is days of vengeance. These are days of vengeance when Jerusalem is destroyed, when God wreaks vengeance for the killing of the Messiah and the Jews' utter rejection of them. And therefore, the same period is called the Great Tribulation, so great that never again was there anything like it in Matthew 24. So these were the days of vengeance when God purged the midst, the blood guiltiness and the filth out of the midst of Zion. As a consequence, afterward, verse 5, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow, or a tent for a shade, in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm, and from rain. Rain is actually better, inundation, totally inundating rain. So protection will be accorded and defense will be accorded every dwelling place on top of, that is residing in, Mount Zion. The question is, which Mount Zion? How big is this Mount Zion? How big is Mount Zion?
Literally?
The literal Mount Zion.
Just a hair of breadth over 3,000 feet.
That's height, right? Yeah, how much area is on it?
Two square miles.
So, what's interesting, turn with me to Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, that is Mount Zion, by the way, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, why is that the reason given that Mount Zion will be safe? Because the next verse says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, verse 9 of Isaiah 11. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. To say that they will not destroy or hurt within a few square miles because the entire earth is as full of the knowledge of the Lord doesn't make sense. But again, we have a parallel phrase. The word arah, 4, indicates that the parallelism is again emphasized. Mount Zion is now worldwide. It's the same mountain in Daniel 2. The stone cut without hands hits the image, the great image. The Roman Empire representing the legs and the feet. And that stone, which is Christ, the stone cut without hands, is a kingdom which continues to grow until it fills the whole world. And it's that Mount Zion that is worldwide. That Mount Zion that is worldwide. And in fact, that's considered in chapter 11 a consequence of the first coming of Christ, an ultimate consequence. So, let's go back to Isaiah 2 and start with the very first phrase in the second verse. And it shall come to pass in the last days. And we get in trouble with that phrase, too. Question is, what are the last days? If it's right before the rapture, then this has a totally different meaning. If it is something at the very end of the gospel age, then it would have a certain meaning to people. The question is, how do the scriptures represent the phrase, the last days? Okay. Let's turn first to Acts 2. Verse 17. Oops, overshot it. Acts 2:17. We notice here that Peter quotes the prophecy of Joel. And if you'll just notice in verse 16, but this what you see here, the gift of tongues, this is that. This is what? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This here, what you see, is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. He equates the two. You cannot get around as if it's an inference or an allusion or a loose connection. It is an exact equation. This is that which was spoken by Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And it continues on and on. All these things will happen in the last days.
So, right,
yes?
Does that mean that we're past the latter days?
No. I haven't said that yet. What I'm going to drive at is that the entire period between the first and second comings of Christ are the last days. All right.
Would this not still be true then?
It's still happening. We're still in the last days. One of the things that marks the completion of the last days is the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. They only had some flesh with the Spirit poured out on it. But it's still pouring. Yeah, it's still pouring.
To the earlier days before Christ came.
Right. And sometimes last days doesn't mean... It usually is a form of meaning hereafter, or sometime in the future. For example, it's very obvious that, at least to me, but not to all, that some of the prophecies of Ezekiel refer to events about 400 years future from the time they were predicted, but not 2,700 years future from the time they were predicted. So Hebrews 1, and if we have not been in the last days from the first coming of Christ, the argument in Hebrews 1 falls apart, showing the greater excellency of Christ. Hebrews 1, first two verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He continues on, etc., etc., quoting the very Psalms we've been studying the last 4 weeks, Psalm 2 and verse 5, and Psalm 45 and verse 8, and later on quoting Psalm 110, as we also showed. Yes?
In a commentary I read once, talking about verse 2, the author went into great depths arguing that by his Son should have been rendered in his Son. Did you happen to look and see if it was...
It follows homophonically, since the Greek word is en, but that means by normally.
What is it?
E-N, N.
And it means in.
Well, you have the same problem.
N-R-T-A-A-L-O-G-A-S is in the beginning. N.
But when used of authorship, I believe it's by.
You have to look at the case of it.
Yeah, that's the question, is the case.
And what is the case? In this case, you don't know.
A fine point of grammar, but we can study that one and dig it out. So,
certain cases that use that and buy it.
He is here saying that the last days are the days in which Jesus spoke to us initially. And so, now the clincher, in my view, is 1 John 2:18.
What is it, 1 John?
1 John 2:18. Where the King Jameses have softened it somewhat. Little children, it is the last time. Not the last time I'm telling you this. It is the last hour, literally the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. Or the King James, last time. I use the literal. You see, the last hour began 2,000 years ago. The last hour fills 2,000 years at this point. And the last hour is a standing designation. Check your clocks. One day is as 1,000 years, as some have said. The last hour is specifically the period of time during which the Messiah is conquering the world to himself. It's distinguished from the time before his coming. Before Christ, Old Testament, everything looking forward. After Christ, even the calendars, B.C., A.D., Anno Domini is the last days. B.C. was the days of preparation before the coming, where God's Spirit brooded over the seed unto the coming of Christ. So, and this argument is very important. If we read it, he's saying this is how we know that it is the last time. That's many antichrists. Now, the argument runs like this. You cannot have Antichrist before you have the real Christ. Christ first, and the Antichrists. See, they copy and mock and try to... He says, therefore, it's necessary that Christ come first. The second Christ has come, then that proof that the last days, because now the Antichrists multiply, those whose claim is that they don't believe in the Incarnation. So what happens here is that John isn't distinctly saying that the Antichrist is a future phenomenon. He's not only dismissing Antichrist as a future individual by making him a many, and now this many replaces the concept in the first saying, ye have heard Antichrist is coming. He corrects it in saying, but I say unto you that many Antichrists have already come, and that is how you know it is the last time. Proof that we're in the last days is the preponderance of many Antichrists at this point. No different than Paul says in the last time scoffers shall, Peter said scoffers shall come questioning about the coming of the Lord. Didn't say the second coming necessarily, the coming of the Lord in judgment. And Paul, 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days men shall be lovers of self, haters of good, truce breakers, a whole list of sins are listed, and then it even says that they shall wax worse and worse as he develops his argumentation, showing that the beginning of the messianic reign will not show instantaneous fruit. Know why? Jesus corrected the idea that instantaneous fruit would come, the idea that Isaiah 2 would come as soon as he showed up and died on the cross. He corrected that notion in Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew 10:34. When he says, think not, he is correcting a misconception in the minds of his hearers. Yes, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but not on humanistic terms he's not. Not the way they wanted to grab him and make him king, he's not. His way, he is the Prince of Peace and will bring peace to the planet through the second birth. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth, which is literally to cast peace or fling peace on the earth, literal rendering. Don't think I came to do this. Because they thought that he was just going to get rid of the Romans and set up Israel, and they were reading the prophecies as if they were Isaac's when they were all Ishmael's, that the promise was not unto them until they repented and were born again. For I am come, I came not to send peace but a sword. Not only that, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The argument continues on and expands. He says, don't think that just because I'm coming that I'm flinging peace on the earth. Peace will come, but through persecution. Through God's grinding down the nations that grind the church. How many times, as the pictures have been given, have the billows of the world busted against the gigantic crags of the church only to fall away and still lose the battle? God's kingdom is still here after 2,000 years. You'd be hard-pressed to find a nation that's still as it was before, 2,000 years later, in fact, bigger.
Except
Israel. And we're actually saying that that is the one. See, Abraham looked forward to Christ's day and was glad, and is our father, father of the faithful. So we sustain the relationship to Abraham that otherwise we would not have, and that's a supernaturally sustained relationship. We are Isaac's unto Abraham, the father of the faithful, and we are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to the promise, as the concluding verses of Galatians 3 tell us. So it's not inconsistent that the last times, the times of Messiah, would start off immediate attempts to destroy God's church. In the world ye shall have tribulation, Jesus warned them. Nonetheless, I have overcome the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith, John says in the first epistle.
He said, be of good cheer in your tribulation.
Yeah. It's not the stiff upper lip, it's the fact that God is with you in these circumstances. That is what impelled Paul to stand in front of Nero, who was going to destroy him, and boldly proclaim God's law unto kings, as it says in Psalm 119. He says, I will declare thy statutes unto kings. And that's exactly what Paul did. Read him the Riot Act. Died for it, too. What a way to go. The diligent shall stand before kings. So he was diligent about the Lord's business and stood before kings and had his say. And guess which empire won? The one of which Nero was the entire ruler of? Or the one of which Paul was just an ambassador in chains? Which empire won? Well, you know, that stone cut without hands can grow awful fast and dislodge a lot of room. It's like you plant some of these plants that the government tells you to plant in your sidewalk, and it starts ripping up the sidewalk, and then they charge you to fix the sidewalk even though they insisted on the plant being there. Well, Christ's church is a lot like that. It's ripping up a lot of unbelieving sidewalk and a lot of nations in the way as it grows. The gentle one, the tender shoot in Ezekiel 17, does grow to be the largest tree. And it grows to be the tree. And we can see that hand of history, of God in history, as the tree continues to grow. And it levels all the other kingdoms, ultimately. You're on the winning side, we've just been programmed for defeat too often. That's the problem. All right, turn back with me to Isaiah 2. If we hypothetically accept the idea that the last days refers to the days of the Messiah from his first coming until the final judgment, then this passage speaks about the developed form of this. Because the first part was, don't think I came to send peace. The same time he did say, my peace I send unto you, but not as the world understands it, not as the world has peace. But eventually peace will prevail. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, which will be next week's lesson out of Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. He is the Prince of Peace, and therefore of the increase of his peace. Why does there have to be war, by the way? It says so in Matthew 12, where it quotes from Isaiah 42. It says, he doesn't just forgive and forget. Not his way. It says, he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles shall trust. Matthew 12. Let me get you that verse. It's worth writing down and underlining in your Bibles. Okay. Verse 20 of Matthew 12. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Now this doesn't sound like the second coming of Christ is some preacher where he's going to come down with angels and mash the world and destroy them, as if that were the appropriate reading of Revelation 19. It says he's very gentle about doing these things. But nonetheless, he, till he send forth or lead, which is the same word used when they led the donkey, the Lord hath need of the donkey, led the donkey, he shall lead justice to victory. I don't mind send forth judgment unto victory. Judgment krisis, rendered better justice, because otherwise there would be no hope if it was just smashing. But it's a justice that the Gentiles will trust in, that God's hand is so obviously the hand of the Holy One and the Righteous One that all men will fall under his sway and his government over people. An invisible one, yet you can see the result of his rule down here. A rule so invisible yet so real that C.S. Lewis says, I was dragged into the kingdom of heaven kicking and screaming. See, God has his ways with men even though they're not visible. See, that's part of prophecy. I've always taught the prophecy shows what is invisible or cloaked by one of two reasons. A, it's in the future, therefore it cannot be seen. Or B, it's under the surface, and therefore God is revealing the internal behind the external. Most people think prophecy is history written beforehand, but prophecy also reveals just as much, if not more so, the spiritual reality under the surface. As very obvious in Revelation 3 at the Laodicean church, he says, you are rich and clothed and warm. That's through the external. Then the prophet, Jesus, this point, spirit of prophecy, says, but ye are naked and cold and poor, not rich, warm, clothed. He says, that's the reality behind the surface. So prophecy of both kinds. But we notice here that the Messiah, the first, leads justice to victory. And guess what? The nations need a lot of justice and judgment. But where does Christ lead it? To victory. See? That's why. Don't think I came to fling or cast peace on the earth. That's what I'm going for. That's the whole goal. But I'm sending you out like sheep among sheep, sheep among wolves. Guess what, though? The sheep win. But it's a slaughter at first. It was a slaughter in Rome. You know, if those Roman Christians had not put up with being massacred in the Circus Maximus in the Circensian Games for the just the entertainment of the crowd, we wouldn't be here today. This would be, I don't know what it would be. I don't know which of us would have been born. It would have been the Indians? If this country were here, it would be a totalitarian government. Without Christ, you are without hope in the world. Without his law, you see. They paid the price. They were willing, as you say, to be stepping stones as the pilgrims were, to lay their lives on the line for the faith. And seal their testimony with their own blood. And that's what got us to where we are. Are we willing to do the same to extend the church? No, they got the church from a little group into most of the world at the moment. Are we willing to do this, make the same commitment to push back paganism all the way, and to have all nations obey and observe whatsoever Christ has commanded? Is disciple the nations and teaching them, all nations, to observe everything I've commanded you, Christ commanded. That's our commission. If we're not doing it, we're disobedient. If we don't believe it can be done, we're worse than disobedient. We're excusing our disobedience, which is doubly bad. Saying, well, that's not possible, so I won't even try, or I'll try half-heartedly because I know I can't really teach all the nations to observe God's law and everything Christ commanded, because that would mean everyone had to be saved. Because the first law is love the Lord with all your heart, might, soul, strength. So if they can't even follow the first commandment, the greatest commandment, then all the others are pointless externalisms. And they're right. You're right. The point is to make them Christ disciples, and Christ disciples are marked by this, that they love the Lord and keep his commandments. See? And love the brethren. Well, that's a big goal. And it's the keeping and the fulfilling of that goal by the Holy Spirit through his church that is pictured here in Isaiah 2 under these symbols of the old aristocracy. Now, if taken literally, Isaiah 2 says that the mountain of the Lord's house, Mount Moriah, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. It is to be higher than Mount Everest, is the literal reading. See, that's what it's saying. It'll be higher than Mount Everest. It'll be the highest of all the mountains. That is like saying that the prophecy from Malachi, or I'm sorry, from Isaiah, spoken of Paul, John the Baptist, saying, make straight a path for the Lord in the wilderness, make all his paths straight. Actually, he's speaking of a great highway project in the Holy Land with public funds. And I've heard that explained as the actual rendering. See, literalism gets us in trouble. And also literalism here, because, and I don't know if you know this, but the Jewish rabbis some of them, Kimchi didn't, but most of the rest say, this is speaking about a physical elevation of the mount of the temple above the highest mountains in the world. And literally that's what it's saying, exalted above all the hills and in the top of the mountains. It's literally what it's saying. Well, the air is pretty thin up there for all nations.
Survive.
Yes, when he says, come, let us go up, you're talking about Edward Hillary type people making their way up. That's the literal rendering.
But on the other hand, the premillennial view is that there would be severe changes in the geography of the earth. That was part of the separation, the judgment of the nation. The Lord carving something new out.
That's true. That would be the other side.
Verses for that?
The one we just read. If taken literally, would teach that. And then it could,
read into that verse.
No. Read out. The question is, was the verse rightly handled? Now, the verse is actually quoted a second time in Micah 4:1 through 3. So not only does it occur once, it occurs twice. The question is, when was the mountain ever that high? Answer, at the first coming. The mountain was the highest mountain on the planet, as far as Scripture is concerned, at the first coming, because in Ezekiel 17, it says, let's return there. Turn there. Ezekiel 17. Now again, we could say that Ezekiel is just getting spiritual on us, and that's his prerogative as a prophet. But if we are to use Ezekiel's definition to understand Isaiah, then perhaps we wouldn't need to resort to any literal scenario, that the exaltation of the mountain was already a reality at that time. Verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. See, that is the mountain. It's also called elsewhere, in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So the planting of the tender one, Christ, was in a very high mountain and eminent. Eminent means eminent, preeminent over all other mountains. It was the highest mountain, but not physically, morally, spiritually. See? So if we took Ezekiel as our guide, which may or may not be right, if I took Ezekiel as the guide, then Isaiah 2 can be established on a post-millennial principle. If not, then the premillennial argument of a literal refiguration of the land is viable. Don't say it's not viable.
You mentioned a rabbi priest, one of them that didn't accept that.
Kimchi. Kimchi said it's obviously speaking of the moral. He quoted Ezekiel 17:22 to prove that the mountain was already high before. And all the nations regard, as it says in Deuteronomy, what nation is so great as has all these laws exalted? And matter of fact, the concept of a mountain being exalted because of God's presence there starts way back in 2 Samuel 5, the great King David. Memory is going after my operation. Must be Novocaine that went up here. Okay, sorry about that. David says, thee has exalted my kingdom. Now, to exalt is to raise up to a higher height. My kingdom is exalted. Psalm 30, verse 7. Let's continue this discussion, see where it leads. First question is, a mountain being raised up, is it a mountain or a kingdom? There's reason to believe, and guess what? For you principal approachers, the ladies in one of the red books have this huge picture of a mountain range. Have you read why they had used Mr. Grossman's picture of the mountain range? Anyone read it? The ladies don't do anything without a reason, do they? We know Mrs. Slater, Miss Slater and Miss Hall don't do anything without a reason. They selected a picture of the mountain range, and on the verse cover, they say, we chose the mountains because mountains are the scriptural symbols for kingdoms. And the highest mountain, of which all the others will form a part, according to Isaiah 2, I think they even mentioned the quote in the Isaiah 2, is the Lord's kingdom, which will be on the top of all the other mountains. Matter of fact, when it says, and all the nations shall stream unto it, the final clause of Isaiah 2, all the nations shall flow to it, the word nations is supplied. It could just easily mean all the mountains flow together underneath it, and of their substance give to the Lord's mountain, which is to say all the kingdoms, Revelation 11:15, all the kingdoms of the world are now become the kingdom, singular, of the Lord and his Christ. See, they've all, it's what is said elsewhere in Revelation 21 and 22, all the kings of the earth bring their glory in through the open gates into the heavenly Jerusalem. Anyway, Psalm 30, verse 7. This is David, song of dedication at the house of David. He is king and on the throne, and he says, Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. My mountain to stand strong. It's his kingdom. Elsewhere, it's very obvious that the whole thing has to do with his kingship and his trials on the throne. But his mountain stood strong. Psalm 68, 16. Other evidence that mountains are kingdoms and that we're not off base terribly, but might even have scriptural warrant for declaring that the mountain of the house of the Lord is in fact his spiritual kingdom. Psalm 68, 16. Well, why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. See, the other hills are pictured as what? Leaping. Okay. In verse 15, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. So, the idea is kingdom, the kingdom of God. And why are the other kingdoms leaping? In the context, it does speak about other enemies and other nations round about. Starting with the first verse, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let the righteous be glad, etc., etc.
This is a psalm written by David when he was bringing the ark into the city of David, to Zion,
right,
to build a tent. It's very appropriate here.
Well, yes. Already, we already mentioned Isaiah 11:9, where the passage says that they shall not hurt nor destroy in the whole mountain, on because the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. It's picturing a time when the gospel will have its full influence over the entire planet. Now, Psalm 76:4. An interesting passage. Thou, that is God, art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Literally, the plunder mountains, or the, it's like birds of prey. A mountain that preys on other mountains. You see, these mountains, these kingdoms, by reason of their great height, use their massive bulk in order to absorb and destroy other mountains, other kingdoms. Something we see all the time, empire upon empire, taking over the previous one, plundering the other kingdoms, kingdom plundering kingdom. What did Jesus say about nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom? Mountains of prey. Now, a physical mountain does not plunder other mountains or anything. It's just a big piece of rock. But a kingdom does plunder other kingdoms and does seek as prey after others. Now, the classical passage that shows that mountains are kingdoms is Jeremiah 51, where our friendly nation, Babylon, is in fact declared to be a mountain. Starting with verse 24. And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. Who's going to burn this kingdom up? Babylon is a destroying mountain, a mountain that destroys others. Now, God's mountain also destroys, doesn't it? But in a different way. It destroys by assimilating the rebellious people into its midst, supernaturally. A rock cut without hands grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. So yes, you do have destroying mountains out there still. You have your Russias and your Red Chinas and your Nicaraguas. All sorts of mountains. But there's another mountain that didn't have its start naturally, and that's the mountain of the house of the Lord, which reasonably could be understood of the kingdom of God, which flesh and blood does not inherit, and you must be born again to be part of and to see and to have your citizenship in it. So in terms of that, I myself do read Isaiah 2. It may not look like a strong connection to some, and to others it might look ironclad. Let each be persuaded in their own mind. Yeah.
Make a comment about it, because it seems to me that we're trying to make the argument resolve into an internal kingdom versus an external.
No. I believe it will be external.
Here's Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, or here is internal Jerusalem. But what's to militate? This militates against conventional premillennialism a great deal. But what's to militate against the Lord taking what was his first glory, Jerusalem, on earth, and which will be, even according to your own arguments, his crowning glory in his work, to make that his capital? His crowning glory, the people of the Jewish nation. Mm-hmm.
The argument would run, see, that argument would be successfully wrought if a millennium when Christ rules literally on the earth is the concept.
That's what
okay.
I'm saying.
If that is the case, then already this passage doesn't apply to it, because the millennium admittedly ends with the greatest war of all time.
That's a different argument.
I know, on the basis of that, it still doesn't fly. At least I would think it doesn't fly, because of the argument in 1 Corinthians 15 saying that he reigns, and he must reign, and he's declared he is reigning elsewhere, until all his enemies are destroyed. And the last enemy is death, and death is destroyed at the point when those living cannot die, and the dead are raised up.
I guess my point would be that your point of view.
It's a different question. I would think so. I would say that presuppositions have a lot more to do, and admittedly both sides say so. How you interpret, your principle of interpretation, if you insist on literal, then how literal?
So the representation is an external representation,
right.
Manifestation of what's going on
right.
In the internal.
See, this is where...
Yeah.
No, the external will have its effect, but I'm saying that the literal Jerusalem has served its purpose. But the people... See, God is not interested in real estate, but people.
On the other hand, here he is providentially, as you said a little while ago, what nation has survived 2,000 years? Well, not only did they survive, but they were destroyed, and then they sprouted again.
Mm-hmm.
That's unheard.
But they're not all. But not all the Jews are there.
No, by no means, but... If you're arguing a providential view of history, what you see is a result of some internal working that the Lord is doing in people. And it wouldn't necessarily, your general argument would not militate necessarily against a visible expression in Jerusalem, like the capital, the crowning glory of the Lord's work.
except for John 4, where it says, not at this mountain or at that temple, but in spirit and in truth worldwide shall men observe. And I think that's where it's saying elsewhere that citizenship in Jerusalem, according to Psalm 87, is by second birth, not by first. Let's turn to, and I still want to get back to his point, because you got a good point.
Also, the capital of God's kingdom is the heavenly Jerusalem, not a physical Jerusalem, which Paul stated in Galatians also in Hebrews 12. That's God's capital.
But where is it represented physically? We have Washington representing the nation, and at its best,
It's in the
hearts and the lives of the individual. That's where the nation is, but it's represented in.
It's represented in the local federal
relationship up to Washington that represents the whole. I just don't see any conflict with that idea. Mm-hmm.
But part of the problem is: let's say this is a throne, and here's a footstool, which is a very short thing like that. Does the king, and this is the way it's set out in Isaiah, the last passages. Heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, he's on his throne now. Does Jesus bend down and sit on the footstool for a while, for 1,000 years specifically? I would answer he doesn't. But it says that he will make the place of his feet glorious, Isaiah 63. But it's still the place of his feet, not where he's sitting, you see. So I would say that it is reasonable that the earth can glorify him and world be full of his glory, as it says in Isaiah 72, without his personal presence. Matter of fact, where two or more are gathered, why gainsay the scripture? He's there, and it is lack of faith. See, he's here now, and we're saying, where is he, in essence? Okay. I'm not saying the spiritual view militates against, and in fact, some postmillennialists have said there's nothing wrong with the Israeli people being reestablished in Israel and being another one of nation of many. In fact, the argument of Isaiah 19 is, turn to it.
See, the nation of Israel, that so-called, is not really a theonomic or theocratic or even a biblical nation. They don't follow. They're socialist, yeah. Soviet Union.
No argument. But that doesn't mean that the Lord isn't preparing something. Russia may be a glorious representation of the kingdom of God eventually.
Okay.
Has nothing to do with the people and where they are now. It has to do with God's plan.
Of course, God in his providence reestablished that nation for his purpose.
See, now the postmillennialist says that eventually all the Jews will be saved, all Israel shall be saved. But it doesn't say all the land of Israel, it's talking about all descendants, regardless of their location.
Even the ones in New York City.
And even the ones in New York delis, they shall be saved. But in Isaiah 19, it speaks about Assyria and Egypt, two bitter enemies of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. The other two are numbered first. See, the Gentiles came first, and Israel is the third. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance. You see, they will be there, but there'll be one nation of men many, and God will not physically set a throne in, because when he comes again, it's to judge the quick and the dead and to usher in the final state. Isaiah 19, 24 and 25. Actually, in verse 18, it's kind of interesting. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. It's a convoluted Hebrew phraseology, meaning five out of six cities will follow the Lord, and the sixth one won't even be there. It'll be destroyed. See? Yeah, that's the one that's called. It was just a leveled spot there, and say, that's too bad. They didn't want to swear unto the Lord of hosts. And this is consistent. Now, it's used by both sides in the eschatology debate. The question is, how consistent can we make? And ultimately, the 87th Psalm has to be taken into effect, where it says citizenship in Judah is supernatural, not natural, because it says of Philistia and Ethiopia, he says, it shall be said of all men that they are born in Jerusalem. Well, how can that be? It's not literal, so it's obviously supernaturally born in the supernatural Jerusalem. And that is what got David excited in Psalm 87. All these are verses that we've spoken of many times before. New to some, but old hat to others. So
it's the city Abraham was looking for, the builder maker was God. Mm-hmm. That city was the New Jerusalem. That city was Zion.
Yeah.
And he saw further than the cross. He saw the cross. He saw Christ being rejoiced. But he saw further. He saw the complete city, the builder maker was God. And he saw all these, his descendants numbered like the stars of the sky, or the grains of the sea.
He saw all families blessed.
And all families of the earth blessed.
And all nations.
He must take in all those things. Where, actually, in the classical premillennial view, everybody but Jews after the flesh are second-class citizens. Second-class, because...
Don't put me in there, though. I'm not arguing that. That wasn't even my point.
That's not his point.
You're getting off the subject now, because I asked...
That's a favorite topic.
I know. It's clouding the issue of this particular set of passages and a plausible alternative to the one view. So after all, everything is going to be wiped out that's here now. Well, everything's going to be destroyed in fervent heat. And the ultimate kingdom won't even be on this earth, as I read the scripture. It will be in a new heaven and a new earth.
Now, it's not Neos, it's Kainos. It's remade. Now, surprisingly as it may seem, there's a very literal interpretation showing that the thing mentioned by Peter is the destruction of Jerusalem and out of the entire world. And we've actually established that out of Isaiah 51. So it can be shown literally from Isaiah that it's the destruction of the Jewish population, that is, and that the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, is a present reality, and that they are slowly crowding in and destroying the old. Because if you read the final chapters of Revelation, the last two, you'll see, gee, there's a kingdom open on all four sides that anyone can get in as long as they're not liars. It says they won't be able to get into the doors if they're liars. And it says on the outside rim, there's a whole bunch of liars and sorcerers, but on the inside, those who walk by the light. And the nation shall walk through the gates and bring all their glory into this thing. That doesn't sound like after the final conflagration. That is the present state of affairs. I will show you the bride. But we're already declared to be the bride. Showed us the city from above, Jerusalem above, as Paul called it. And then it explains, it says, that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. See? Access to the tree of life. And Jesus says, those who follow the commandments, I'll give power over the... Well, of course, after the second coming, everyone will follow the commandments. Why is it conditional? Only conditional because... just because it looks like those last two chapters followed chronologically the final judgment. But if you read the actual details, it's speaking about the present time. About the present kingdom of God. And kings coming in. See, it's not like the celestial city of John Bunyan, which has one closely guarded door. Its gates are open day and night. The light of it is not the sun or the moon. See, it could easily be, and I think defensively, very strongly be shown that the details cannot possibly fit final judgment and afterward. It fits today. If only we will see that speaking about access denied to the actual kingdom of the wicked, the murderers, the liars, doesn't say they're in the second. As a matter of fact, it says that they will afterward receive the second death. Read it with me. If you don't believe, look. I know that shocks people who are used to thinking that the final two chapters wrap things up, but they in fact recapitulate.
Where are you reading?
From Revelation 21, verse 8. He says, the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire, which is the second death. Then he carried me to the Spirit, to the other thing. Verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there. It shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Notice all these things are going in. Kings, glory, honor, goods, people. But verse 27, and there shall no wise enter into it anything that defiles. Neither worketh any whatsoever worketh abomination, or any that make a lie. but only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which means there are things circling around which can't get into the kingdom because you can only get into the kingdom by the second birth. And it's continued clearly, the next chapter, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. There's a psalm which says, the gates of the Lord are righteous, and the righteous shall enter thereby. And it says, for without, that is outside the gates, are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So it's saying around about the city is full of people, except they're liars, and murderers, and whoremongers. But inside you can get in if you follow God's commandments and submit your life to Jesus. See? But if this is after the final judgment, you shouldn't find anybody outside the city because there's a lake of fire off to the side, which you can't even see from the heavenly Jerusalem. See? So this is actually a symbolic picture of the present age and God's kingdom, the holy heavenly Jerusalem that descends.
Does a post-millennialist then postulate an eternal earthy earth, the one we're on now? Somehow falling out of time, the process?
Well,
There is a literal.
He didn't make the world in vain. He destroyed it once by water, and never would destroy it by that again. The works that were destroyed the second time in Peter's period was Jerusalem, totally burned down to the ground and destroyed. You see, and that was the heaven and earth according to Isaiah 51 that was reserved for fire. But you see, he is removing the curse from the earth, and when death is destroyed, then his conquests are complete. You see, it'll be as it really was before the fall. And then you might even have literal fulfillment of Isaiah 11.
And the meek shall inherit the earth.
There is a final judgment. There is he comes back.
He comes back physically. But
physically.
It's not kosher to have him come back to rule personally for 1,000 years, but it's okay to do that afterwards.
After the final judgment.
After the final judgment.
But even then, we shall be with him forever. If you want to read Thessalonians, in the air, where he prepared a mansion. See, where are the mansions located? It doesn't say, does it?
That would be my point. But my thinking is,
you see,
we're not aware of what the thing is, where we're going to be. We're operating in a dimension that
you know something
extremely limited.
It's worse than that, Ron, because in 2 Corinthians it says it is not even lawful to speak about what happens afterward. It says, I know a man who went up to heaven and saw the things that would hereafter to be unspeakable things, and it's not even lawful for a man to talk about it. So
the old things would even be remembered.
Yeah. But that's also true, in a sense, for us today. God takes that knowledge of our old sins and our life apart from Christ, which is all dung anyway, and it's no longer remembered. It's cast into the water. And as far as the east is from the west, our sins and our actions, in other words, removed from us. So a symbolic picture is not inconsistent with Scripture or with the writings of Paul. It may not accord directly with the Old Testament, but that's what we're going to have to divide through. Now, we never got to verse 3 and 4 because we got sidetracked, but I expected this difficult subject to sidetrack us. And it's good. I love the discussion, and it's challenging. All right. Any final questions before we close? Because we've gone over 10 minutes, I'm afraid.
That's a song. That's Isaiah 2.
I'm going to sing a song. If we go to a song, right? That's the rule of the Friday night Bible study. Mm-hmm. You read a scripture
and
a song.
For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
How's it go?
So something like this. I'm not good at it, but for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Da, 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 da.
Is that good?
You
heard
it Randy by Sunday?
I run it by Sunday.
There's two verses. Yeah, you got it.
Well, why don't you two do a duet and we'll hum?
That's a good one. We sing that a lot.
I didn't have a song prepared for Psalm, for Isaiah 2. Hard enough thinking my way through a difficult passage. Next week we'll take up with the third and fourth verse, where it talks about no war anymore, and see where that fits in. Fits in with some and not other eschatologies. Doesn't seem to fit well with the final state, because where did they get the weapons to beat? unless I'm right about the earth still being there, then it makes sense. But those are tough verses. And remember, eschatology is 12 months away. We're jumping the gun. It's no wonder we're staggering around. This is Christology and soteriology.
Staggering at the promises.
Staggering at the promises.
Question. Yes. I'm not confused enough. 1,000 years, new heaven, new earth will end, and then there'll be heavenly places where the saints will dwell.
I'm not saying tonight. That's going to open up another can of worms. The 1,000-year reign is going to take 2 weeks to get through. Because
and what
because
year
that's
is that discussion?
That's near the end. Yeah. No, see, because that whole discussion is based on the parallel passages in Revelation 6:11 and 12:12, and that's going to take a lot of work in the Greek to actually ferret out what John was saying. It's very obvious once parallel passages are taken into account, but in the absence of that kind of scholarly work on it, the passage is bristles with difficulty.